1 Timothy 4:16 says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. To persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And so what we're going to be doing this morning is, and some of you who have taken our counseling and discipleship training have gone through this material a little bit. We're going to be looking at what does that really look like? What does that mean to keep watch on myself? More so than the teaching today, looking at just some essential qualities of a disciple or a disciple maker. How does this thing work? If I'm in entrust, if you guys are in entrust to come and get equipped, as Eric was talking about last week, and we'll be continuing on the next couple weeks of looking at Christ as our chief shepherd. If we're coming here to get equipped and Christ is our chief shepherd and we're to be following Him, what will our life look like? What should our life look like? What kind of qualities, characteristics, if you will, should be in our life? And so that's really what we're going to be focusing on this morning. It's going to be more of a topical type of study, looking at a few major points, characteristics, and so on. But let me pray for our time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet and to gather together in this place and to grow, to become more like your Son, to become like Christ. God, may that be our chief goal, our chief desire, to become more and more like Him during this time. God, we pray for Eric that as he goes into surgery here in just a few minutes, God, that you will sustain his body. God, that you will be with the doctors and give them great skill and wisdom to know what to do and how to drain the fluid and make sure that they cover everything up and that there's no complications. And they'll be back with us soon. For Leslie and the girls, give them great just comfort and peace during this time. And then may we just surround them with our prayers, but with our love and helping them how we can. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, hey, Adam. So again, when we're thinking about characteristics or qualities of what does it look like for me as a disciple maker, because I am called to make a disciple. If you're a Christian, you're called to make disciples. And so what should that look like in my life? And so obviously the first and foremost of those really qualities, I don't know how many we have, 8 or 9 or 10 or something, is that you must be converted. You have to be saved and be converted to Christ to have anything else that really follows. So you have to have a right understanding of the gospel. And on real quick, move back just a second here. But in all these things that we're going through, it's not that we have to be perfect or that we will be perfect in these things, but it's that we will be growing in them. And as Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 there, let your evidence and your progress in the faith be evident to all. And so these things will be growing, these qualities, characteristics in our life will be growing, will be evident to those who are around us. Right? Our Christ-likeness should be evidence to those who are around us. And so first, again, we have to be converted to Christ. And that, as we looked at last week, we can't effectively lead people in Christ. We can't effectively shepherd people before we have been shepherded by Christ. We cannot effectively lead people to Christ and to make to point other people to the Word of God to show what Christ is like until we have first been converted ourselves. Right? And this is one thing we talk about a lot, that we can't assume that people, because they come to church, because they know theology, because they went to a Bible college, because they did this or they did that, or because we come to entrust, that we are necessarily converted because so-and-so grew up in a Christian home, because so-and-so's daddy's a deacon, that they are converted to Christ. Richard Baxter said, how many who are now in hell have told their people of the torments of hell and warned them to escape from it? How many have preached on the wrath of God against sinners and are now enduring it? Richard Baxter, great Puritan, has saw that, and we see that in our own day. Again, many pastors have fallen into that trap and for whatever reason for themselves became pastors and yet have not been converted to Christ. And even Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are what? In the faith. We are to be examining ourselves. Am I really converted to Christ? Am I playing some sort of game? Have I bowed the knee to Christ? Just a pastor friend of mine, and now in Kentucky, used to say a lot from the pulpit, probably still does. Says, one of my greatest fears as a pastor is that you will be sitting here your whole life and never be converted to Christ. That's my greatest fear as a pastor. Yeah, we want to, when we're talking to people, even just with our own selves, we want to be aware of, again, people saying, I grew up in a Christian home. I prayed a prayer, I threw a pine cone in the fire, wrote my sin on a rock, and threw it in the lake. You guys ever done that? Right. Beware of that stuff, because it's possible to do those things and be baptized, be in a church, be serving, and then not yet be genuinely converted to Christ.
Yesterday in the news was an article on pastors who turned out to be atheists.
Yeah, about 1,500 pastors or so quit every month. A lot. 1,500 pastors quit the ministry every month. How many of those are converted? We don't know. For burnout, for whatever reason it may be. Right? Again, so I ask this stuff because are you born again? In a room this size with 20 or so people, 20 or so men, I hope that all of you are converted. I pray that you are. Some of you may not be. I don't know. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular in case you're thinking, that's talking about me. I don't know. But are you born again? When we talk about the characteristics of a disciple of Christ or a disciple maker, which we're all called to be, that's why we're here at Entrust, right? We first must be saved and love Christ. We have to have a love for Christ. And with this, we have to understand the gospel, to have an understanding of the gospel of Christ. Whenever I meet with visitors, or typically, not I mean always, but I like to ask them the gospel. Give me the gospel. What is the gospel? How does a man get converted to Christ? And sometimes they squirm in their seat. Sometimes they're just very thankful. And they share the gospel with me. But we want to know, and you know, maybe this is a practice we should ask one another. Let's practice the gospel with each other, men. Let's do that. Adam takes people out every now and then, a couple times a month or so, to witness and to evangelize around here. Am I ready to share the gospel with somebody? Oh, I don't really know how to do that. Let's practice. You know, let's practice the gospel with one another. That God is holy. That man is sinful. We're accountable to God. God became a man in Christ Jesus to live a righteous life we could not, to die the death, the substitutionary death for sinners, to rise again to new life. We have to repent then and to be saved and to love Christ. Right. So first, we have to be converted and to have a right understanding of the gospel. Second, really character quality then. Characteristic then, and is we have a high and a correct view of God. We have a high view of God and a correct view of God. Or we could also just say we have sound theology, sound doctrine. Somebody once said that sound doctrine is a summary of the Bible's teaching that is both faithful to the Bible and useful for life. We hear oftentimes, oh, doctrine divides, but whatever, something, love unites or something like that. I don't remember the phrase. No, doctrine is useful. Doctrine unites. Theology unites. Theology should fuel us for life. It should fuel us for obedience and this life with Christ and for living out the Christian life or showing up at some of you, 5:45, 5:50 a.m. to a dark room with dim lights and but really good food and coffee to hear the Word of God and to be equipped. Because it's sound doctrine, sound theology. All things really in our life flow out of a right understanding of God, a right grasp of who He is and what He has called us to do. All right. And what are we to know in sound doctrine? A few things that obviously we've said this before, but that God is vastly different from us. That God is a holy God. God is not like us. Sometimes we can't wrap our mind around certain things. I was talking to somebody yesterday about a certain doctrine, and I was like, we can't fully understand how this all works. Because God is so far above us. And for Him, it's not even a question. It's not even a thing to think about. It's because God is so holy and so infinitely far above us. And compared to who we are, compared to who God is, I mean, we can't even understand the gulf between us. God is holy, and God is all about Himself. God is fully God-centered, a holy selfishness, if you will. And God is all about Himself. To have a right understanding of God, a sound doctrine, you have to understand that God is about Himself. He does all things for His own glory, for His own honor. Right? Sometimes we think, oh, I wish God could find a way for me to get into His plan would be great. But no, God's calling us to submit ourselves to Him rather than God's trying to tweak Himself for us. That's not how it ought to be. I saw an article somewhere this morning, I don't know, that there's this woman bishop, woman priest, pastor, which that in itself is wrong, but she's making a big claim. Stop referring to God as a He. That's like the big push now in some of these feminist churches and movements and whatever. That's not a high view of God if God is God-centered. Right? God is also sovereign and fully in control. Right? Psalm 115:3, God is in heavens and does whatever He pleases. He's fully sovereign. He's fully in control. He's never surprised by life or by events in the world or fluid building up in somebody's heart or around somebody's heart. He's never surprised by that. He's never surprised. He's never shocked. He's never out of control. But He holds, as Colossians 1 says, He holds what? All things together. He holds all things together. That all the atoms that are in this stand here, in my body, in this building, in this earth, is held together by Christ. He's fully sovereign. We could look at more characteristics of God. He's gracious. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and so on. Third, I think it's number three, right? We have a growing knowledge of and love for God's Word. That this is an essential quality, man, for a disciple maker of Christ, that we have a growing knowledge of God's Word and a growing love for God's Word. We can't just be the people that say, I've read the Bible once or twice, I'm good to go. Oh, I know that stuff. But no, we have a growing love for God's Word and a growing knowledge of it that every year, every week, every month, every day, really, we should know more about God's Word than we did the day before, the year before, the month before, whatever before. Because it's the manual for life. All right, like a good surgeon, he continually is being kept up with what are the current medical procedures and how can we do this better? How can I become better skilled at my practice? He knows the manuals well. So too we as believers in Christ, as men who do heart surgery spiritually, so to speak, at times, right, on our own selves and for for others, that we know the Word of God. Right? We've rightly interpreted it, which is why you're here, which is why we'll be spending about 3 months or so studying hermeneutics. To know, how do I rightly understand God's Word in the first place? How can I do that? How can I grow in understanding these things? We understand that the Word of God is the source of authority over life. It's the source of all wisdom for life. It's the source of change in our life. Again, so I'm trying to get my clock up here. There we go. At this conference in Kentucky on homosexual sin, just how to help, how to give hope. And it's just amazing seeing these protesters out there. There's only like 20 or 30 of them or so, but still. And even articles, there's about 10 or 15 articles written in like the newspapers around Kentucky and around the U.S. about this conference. The big issue of the day of homosexuality. Right? But it's a source of, the Bible is a source of change, and that's what was preached at this conference. That it's not reparative therapy, that it's not whatever, but the Bible can change anybody. I was talking to somebody yesterday about this as well. Like, look, homosexuality, we have to see, is a sin. It's a sin. But because it's a sin, God provides the answer to sin, and God provides a way to change and to grow. Not just with that sin, but with their own sin of my pride. The own sin of my anger, my frustration, my selfishness. God's Word provides the only source of change. You can look at Ephesians 4 for that we put off and we put on, be renewed in the spirit of our mind and so on. That we memorize God's Word, right? Psalm 119:111. What's that say? Yeah, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Great. Why? Oh man, I just get so angry at so-and-so and I can't. Well, what are you memorizing? What are you meditating on so that you can recall that scripture to mind when that comes up? Oh, my wife, or what scripture's in your mind when these things come up? That's why we memorize God's word, so we may not sin against God. We use discernment. We look at what is the world saying around us. What is going on in business life? What is going on in personal life? What is going on? We use discernment and wisdom to know what does the Word of God say that I ought to be doing here to live these to live out the principles that are written in the Word of God. All right. We love God's Word. We read God's Word. Especially when you're discipling somebody and you're saying, hey, have you read God's Word today? Have you read God's Word this week? What are you growing in right now? And they ask you, well, what are you growing in? I don't know. That can't be the answer. That can't be the answer, man. We have to have an answer to that. What are you growing in? I'm kind of tempted to ask one of you right now, but I won't do that. What are you growing in? What are you learning? Which is why we have, emailed you yesterday, we had those accountability worksheets that we want you guys to be going through. Please, before you leave, pick one of these up. Because, you know, just for the week, today's date, I was there. What did you read in the Word of God this week? Just a few passages that maybe were impactful. Then how did you share that with somebody else? What did you do? How did you entrust what you were entrusted? How did you entrust the Word of God to somebody else this week? If we love God's Word and we're reading God's Word, we want to be able to share God's Word with somebody else. This is an essential quality of a disciple maker. This has to be it. We're talking about biblical counseling and discipleship, which is essentially the same thing. I mean, where else can we go? We can't go anywhere. We can't do anything else. Right? I can't say anything else other than what the Word of God says. Especially in our day and age when all these moral issues are coming up. Well, what do you think about this? It doesn't matter what I think. Who cares? What does the Word of God say? Well, why can't you just change on these things? No, we can't change on these things because the Word of God never changes. We have to know where to go as well, man. We have to know where to go. What is happening in certain places in Scripture and what's going on that are relevant? Which all of it's relevant, so that's a bad term, sorry. Where do we go for anger, lust, pride, joy? Where would you guys go for somebody struggling with a lack of joy? Where would you go? Where would you take them? A book of the Bible, tell me.
Philippians.
Great. Where would you go if somebody's suffering? Where would you go?
First Peter.
Where would you go if somebody is... How do I deal with conflict resolution?
James,
Matthew, maybe Philemon, maybe as well too. Yeah.
Isaiah 1.
Why Isaiah 1?
Come, let us reason together.
Okay, good. Yeah, we can go on and on. And I have this worksheet to give out to some people and say, here's all 27 books of the New Testament. And here's themes that are in each of these books, but you have to match them up. And it's really fun to see people struggle. Like, I don't know. It's great, though. But it's good. We should know those things. We should understand where should we go in times of distress. And what's a good place to go when somebody's depressed? Psalm 18, Psalm 42, Psalm 43, and so on. We're also aware, and I guess this is number four, we're aware of just Christian literature, things that are out there. We're aware of what's good and what's not. Not that you have to read everything. That's impossible. It's impossible to read everything, unless you're like me and you speed read. Right, Adam? No, just it's impossible. But we are aware of what's out there. Maybe you read blogs or read book reviews by Challies or... who else reviews that's good? I don't know. That's Challies, that's it. Cripplegate stuff, yeah, guys. And you're aware. What authors are saying what? You're leery of things like boundaries and love languages. Right? You're leery of those things because they're not biblical, right? But you're aware of classic authors like Spurgeon, Richard Baxter, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. Right? You're aware of those guys. You're aware of the old Puritan paperbacks that you can get for like $8 that are just sound books that will never... They've lasted 300-400 years, some of these books. Pilgrim's Progress. You've read Pilgrim's Progress, maybe. How about that? Somebody told me the other day, like, I'm starting to read Pilgrim's Progress, and it's so good. Because I talk about it, like, all the time. They just like, I got to read this, finally. You're aware of that book. You're aware of just what that says about the Christian life, right? Number five, then, you have a love for souls. So you have a love for people. That's an essential quality, right? That we have a love for people. Because God-honoring discipleship is not some weird professional interaction. It is life on life. It is an imparting of my own life, an imparting of my own soul to them. People that we meet with one-on-one, people that we meet with in our GCs or our DNA groups, you love them. You care for them. People that you work with that are lost. People in your family that are lost, you have a love for them. You have a deep care for them because God cares for them. God loves them. Right? You're concerned about their well-being. You're concerned about not about your comfort, but about their comfort. How can I go out of my way to make myself uncomfortable for their comfort? How can I do that? I don't always think that way, man. I don't always think that way. And it's hard. It's hard. But how can I go out of my way in the business of caring for souls? How can I go out of my way to love people? Right. And loving people, it looks a couple things here. A love for the lost as well. I have a love for the lost. I pray for the lost. We evangelize the lost. I don't just think, man, I'm so glad I'm not like that. Like the publican, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Oh, I'm so great. Oh, God, thank you. I'm not like that drunkard downstairs in Pinky G's. God, thank you for being merciful to me. a great sinner. We have a love for the lost because we know that we too were once lost. We too were once lost. We have a love for the hurting, those who are suffering, those who are having a hard time in life, those who are physically suffering or spiritually suffering or emotionally suffering or whatever, how they're hurting, we love them. We have a love for those who are in sin. Not because of we don't love their sin, we have a love for them. People who are entrenched in deep sin. People who are entrenched, believers who are enslaved to certain sins, we have a love for them. To speak the word of God, the truth of God to them so that they may repent and turn from that sin, whatever it may be. But we genuinely care for them. Which means that we will often have to say hard things to them. A love for people means a love for people. What's the most loving thing for somebody who's in sin? Oh, it's okay, buddy. Pat, pat. See you later. The most loving thing is repent. I saw somebody who was turned away from the faith recently and is came up to me acting like everything's cool. It's like, man, no, everything's not cool. I said, you just need to come back, man. You need to come back. And their response was, okay. And then they left. I'll probably never see them again. They moved away. What else am I going to say? You're not okay, man. You're not okay. We have to love people. When people are in sin, we love them and say, what are you doing? Not out of pride or arrogance, but what are you doing, friend? Why are you doing this? Let's love each other, man, and confront each other in sin. And not be okay with it. And not be okay with people's sin. We know if somebody's looking at pornography, if you know that and you've not said anything about that, that's not okay. We need to love them enough and say, what are you doing? That's not okay. But don't just say it's not okay. Say, here's how I can help you. Let me love you and come alongside of you and help you battle this sin. You know, somebody who's constantly frustrated and angry, and you say nothing, that's not okay. Let's go talk to them. We have a love for people, and we don't fear man, but we fear God, right, man? We fear God. We fear God, and we say the hard things because we do what a loving shepherd does. And he goes after the sheep. You know, there's 99 sheep and one goes off. Or 100 sheep, whatever, one goes off. And he leaves 99, goes and finds the one who's lost. You know, the woman who's constant, she's looking for her lost coin. And she finds it. She rejoices. Right? So we have a love for people and also we have a love for God's people. We have a love for the church. If we love what God loves, we're going to love His people. Right? What number are we on? Five? Six. Okay, number six. number six is this. Aggressive. We're going to be aggressive in then pursuing Christ-likeness and sanctification. One of the characteristics of a disciple maker is that we are going to be progressively growing in Christ-likeness. That we're making efforts in doing so. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, verse 15 and 16, be what? Holy, as I am holy. You know, God says. And that, if you remember there when we went through that a couple months ago, that phrase there, that's the idea of actively pursuing holiness. Excuse me. That's the idea. All right, so we're actively and we're aggressively pursuing sanctification. It's the same thing. Holiness, sanctification, same idea. All right, that we're, as Philippians 2 says, what's Philippians 2, 12, 13 say? Anyone know that? Adam, you know that?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead, Ryan, read it.
Ephesians 2:12-13.
Yeah, 12:13, yeah.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah.
God
Yeah, but there's an effort there to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says in Colossians 1:29, which familiar with 1:28, that we're to be made more like Christ. 1:29 says, with great pains I do these things. We do this. And the words he uses there, verse 29, it says, I'm constantly tired, exhausted all the time, but yet I'm striving forward to this. That's like the phrases that he uses. That we put effort in and intentionality in killing our sin. It won't be fun, but we never stop. Because John Owen said what? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And so that's what we are. That's our life. Because repentance is a way of life, right, men? Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning towards Christ. Right? And so we're to be actively and aggressively pursuing sanctification. Number seven, then. Since we're just have a little bit more time here. Number seven, that we're teachable. That a good quality as we're looking to ourselves, looking at our own lives, as 1 Timothy 4 we just looked at says, that we are to be teachable. That when somebody teaches us something we already know, that's okay. We're going to learn it again. And we're going to realize something that we've never realized before. We're going to be humble and say, what is God trying to show me? Because if I'm hearing this again and again and again, maybe I don't get it as well as I think I do. We're going to be teachable. We're going to be humble in those ways. All right. If we're helping other people, we need to be helped as well. And so we're not just going to say, "Oh, I've heard that sermon before. I'm going to go home and watch the game." All right. We're going to have the idea of we're constantly have the idea of being a student of the Word of God. How can I, again, grow? Because disciple means what? What's the Greek term mean, disciple? Does anyone know? A learner. I'm a learner. Right? I'm just trying to gain the skill of my master. And so that's what we are doing. And so we're constantly in that idea of being a student. We have not arrived, and so we are to be constantly growing in those things. And we invite then. That means we invite criticism in our lives. We invite criticism in our lives. When we're meeting with people one-on-one or what DNA groups or whatever that may look like for you guys, but we invite people to say, can you criticize me? Can you show me where I need to grow? Can you help me? All right, Proverbs 15 says, the man whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will what? Dwell among the wise. Tell me what I need to hear. Show me where I need to grow. I'm going to not only receive it, but I'm going to invite it. Say, look, I just taught something. Can you give me some pointers of how I can better grow? I just, did this. Can you help me? Can you show me where I need to become more and more like Christ? All right. And this is just one of the great parts of doing the one another's together, being part of the body of Christ. We get to see each other. We get to see each other in community. We get to see each other often throughout the week, and we get some of you guys live with one another. And what better ways to help each other grow to become more like Christ as we lovingly confront one another and as we lovingly receive that confrontation, as we lovingly are teachable when people are telling us where we need to grow. Number eight? Is that what we're on? Okay. Oh, this is the hardest one, man. Christ-like humility. That one of the essential qualities of a man of God, a disciple maker of Christ, a disciple of Christ, is that we have Christ-like humility. And the opposite of humility, as we know, is pride. We spent a few minutes here on pride first, because we all have pride. Pride defined can be this: a mindset of self, a master's mindset rather than that of a servant. Pride is a focus on self and a service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition, self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. What was the key word in there? Self. Pride is about me. Pride is self-worship and so on, right? Some manifestations of pride. Ooh, I don't want to go into this. Anger. Complaining. We like to use the word, I'm just irritated by so-and-so. You're not irritated. You're prideful. You're complaining. You're angry. A lack of gratitude. I see myself as better than so-and-so. I see myself, my gifts as better than so-and-so. I see my whatever. Right? Maybe I talk too much, or I talk too little, or I talk about myself too much. I'm consumed with what other people think about me. It's a fear of man. I'm devastated or angry when people criticize me. When people confront me in sin, it devastates me, and I get angry. Being unteachable. I'm not going to go through all like 50 of these, but just a few of them. Right. Being unteachable. Again, we just talked about that. Being, sometimes, when we're sarcastic, we're prideful. We're degrading people, acting as though we're better than them. A lack of serving. It's pride, blame shifting, not admitting when I'm wrong, not asking for forgiveness. And here's the big one, guys, not praying. That's pride. We don't pray. Why is that pride? Self-sufficient? Who said something else? Yeah, okay, we're self-sufficient. We think, I don't need God right now. I'm not going to rely on God. When we don't pray, man, we are extremely prideful. I think J.C. Ryle said, if you don't pray, are you saved? If you don't pray, like at all, are you saved? The man of God is a praying man. As Ray Marringer met with the guys last Thursday evening. He's the gentleman who preached on Sunday. He met with our leadership guys on Thursday, and he spent maybe, what, 10, 15 minutes, Brian, talking about prayer. And he's like, guess what we're going to do now? We're going to pray. So we just, like 20 of us or 15 of us, whatever, how many are there, we just prayed for the next hour. He's like, okay, we're going to talk about prayer, and now we're going to pray. Yeah, you're right, man. We need to pray. And it was this very, very helpful, a great reminder. But when we don't pray, we are extremely prideful. And we could continue on, but on the flip side of that is humility then. Right? Humility. Humility is the opposite then. It's the mindset of Christ, a servant's mindset. Not a focus on self, it's a focus on God and a focus on others and a pursuit of and recognition of the exaltation of God rather than self. It's a desire for God to be glorified in all things rather than me to be glorified in all things. Some manifestations of humility are pretty much the opposite of what we already said, but you know, one of the great ones, again, is biblical praying. We pray often and we pray hard. We pray fervently for God to work, for God to change me, for me to rely on God. We're gentle, we're patient, we're not angry, we listen well to people. We see others as more important than ourselves, and so on. Just a few more here. What number are we on? Nine. A commitment to the local church. As Eric says often, and he likes to remind us all, and But again, there's no such thing as a Christian who's not committed to a local church. Again, we talk about we love what God loves, and He loves the local church. Christ died for the church, right? Christ died for the church, His bride, and so we love the church. We're committed to the church and to build it, or Christ builds, excuse me, but we're committed to be the bricks in the building. Right? To be the bricks in the building. Commitment to just the kind of church that God desires, right? So, in that, again, we've talked about this before, but the accountability that you have in the local church, that you are accountable to the elders, you're accountable to one another, you're accountable for discipleship, and so on, right? And that's why counseling, as we talk about, has to be in the context of the local church. Discipleship is inside the context of the local church, underneath the authority of the local church, and so on, right? Just a few more minutes here, guys. Let's see. And last thing about the local church is this. A failure to correctly understand the purpose of the church, which is what? What's the purpose of the church? I can't hear anybody. Make disciples. Thanks, Adam. Make disciples, right? A failure to understand that leads to just superficiality, counterfeit ministries, resulting in disunity, program success, rather than glory of God. People become passive spectators rather than active participants. Leadership was forced to spin all the plates and make sure the programs are functioning well, or the organization may fail. Right. That's why we place a high emphasis upon rightly understanding the mission of the local church, and that's why all things we do, all the programs that we do have, which aren't wrong in and of themselves, are centered around the mission of the church and making disciples. Evangelism and sanctification, right? Number 10 or 11? 10. Speaking the truth in love. We've talked about this a little bit as well, but we speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. All right. We hear about people's lives, we speak truth to them, lovingly, gently, carefully. And we don't gossip about it. We're not a she-devil, so to speak, right? We're not a busybody and gossiping about people's business, but we love them and we speak the truth to love in love to them. We're self-controlled. Number 11. Self-controlled. We are, another word for that is discipline. We're disciplined and we're self-controlled to get up, to read the Bible, to pray. We're self-controlled in what we say and what we eat and what we do when we go to bed and so on. We are faithful to follow up with people. We're diligent men and so on. We're not ruled by our feelings or comfort, but by the truth. That's self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5. And then lastly here, number 12, we're, again, prayer warrior. We pray. We pray. And realizing that we will have little effect in the lives of others without prayer. We realize that. Because prayer is our spiritual work. Right? It depends on God. And we pray for the glory of God in the church. We pray for the church to grow. We pray for the faithfulness in the ministry to the church. We pray for the church leadership, for faithfulness in preaching the word of God, faithfulness in equipping. We pray for one another. We pray for yourselves. Pray for those who are lost. You pray for whatever. You pray for the sermon. You guys have that, you know, that Praying for Sunday book we go through every Sunday morning in our prayer time. 8:30 every Sunday morning downstairs. We pray through that. We pray for the structure of the sermon. We pray for the speaking of the sermon. We pray for the hearing of the sermon. We pray that this will be the best sermon that's ever been preached. We pray that people will respond to this better than they ever have before. Right? It'd be cool to see more of you, if I can say this, Thursday mornings. Yes, you're here. Sunday mornings at 8:30. It'd be cool to see a lot of you there. 8:30, downstairs. That's the, you know, since the hour of power. To pray for the church, to pray for the glory of God, to pray for ourselves, to praise God for what He's done. It's such a sweet time to pray. And so it'd be cool to see more of you guys down there. And to pray for the glory of God, to pray for one another. And it's not much else like it. Those of you who have been there, you understand that. You understand that. Well, cool, guys. We'll stop there.